let me start by giving you some background. I know not all of us, very few of us in this room were around during Roe versus Wade. I think two of us in this room were. And we'll leave that, we'll leave you to guess which ones here. Roe versus Wade, as I mentioned yesterday, was the 40-year anniversary in 1973 was when that Supreme Court decision first came down. And, you know, we automatically think of it as that was the decision that legalized abortion. And in essence, that's what it did. But let's just review some of the aspects of it, and you'll kind of see just interestingly, just kind of note some of the decisions and how we've gotten to where we are today. Interestingly, I was doing some reading today. I've not done a whole lot of research on this until recently. And prior to 1900, abortion was actually regularly practiced, and I didn't even recognize that. But then a group was formed, and actually the feminist movement of the late 1800s was really crucial in driving abortion underground. And by about 1900, abortion was not legalized, and the only way to get an abortion was to go underground, and had virtually been decimated. And so our nation enjoyed that kind of privileged societal status from basically 1900 until 1973, when all of a sudden everything changed. Here's what changed, and here's some of the specifics of it. First, this particular Supreme Court decision said no state laws could regulate abortion during the first trimester. So during that first trimester of a lady's pregnancy, she could feel free to abort the baby without any fear of state laws prohibiting that. The second component was state laws could regulate abortion during the second trimester only if it was to safeguard the health of the mother. And so if they were safeguarding her health, then they could regulate the abortion. And then finally, state laws may not prevent abortion during the final trimester if it's to preserve the life or health of the mother. So in the first trimester, abortions were completely okayed. During the second and third trimesters, there were some regulations placed upon it. But you see the key word, even in the second and third trimester, a lot of it hinges upon the health of the mother. And the way they defined health really is what causes us to be where we find ourselves today. The health of the mother, they would write, includes all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. And so really, a woman could claim any one of those health problems as an excuse for why she could experience an abortion in the second and third trimester. And indeed, that's where we find ourselves today. So in essence, in effect, it virtually did unlimitedly legalize abortion. Okay? 40 years ago. Fast forward 40 years later. Where do we find ourselves in America? Well, in 2003, you know, these statistics are always a little old because they don't get the numbers until the next year or the year after, or by the time they've tallied it, and they don't always try to do all the research every year. So the best statistics I could find were these. In 2003, it was estimated that 42 million abortions occur annually in the world. 42 million infants are murdered every year around our world. Since Roe versus Wade 40 years ago, 50 million babies have been aborted in our country. In 2009, these are the most recent statistics from all of the medical boards. They only go back to 2009 right now. In fact, these statistics came out this last November, but they came out for 2009. And here's what they estimated in 2009, that 1.15 million abortions occurred just that year alone in the United States. And that's kind of been a trend. It was actually a 5% decrease from the year before, which is hardly a decrease at all. So we're looking at over 1 million abortions every year occur in the United States. Let me break that down for you a little bit just so you can see what we're dealing with. 85% of abortions in America were for unmarried women. And so we can recognize right off the bat that we're not just dealing with abortion, we're dealing with sin. And we're dealing with sin in many different facets. And when all we do as the church is try to join the moral majority or some kind of political reform that outlaws abortion, we've not dealt with sin. Because unmarried statuses are still going to happen, And that's a sin for which Christ died and for which he's certainly concerned as well. So 85% of U.S. abortions were for unmarried women. 33.6 of these women had one or two previous abortions. And unbelievably, 8.1% of these women had previously had 3+ abortions. We truly do find ourselves in a nation that has shed a lot of innocent blood. 17% of these women were teenagers. 33% were 20 to 24 years old. And 24% were 25 to 29 years old. So well over 60%, almost maybe 75% of these women were in our age group or younger that are making these really critical decisions. Some more statistics. Where, or why rather, were abortions performed? Well, in 2009, roughly 75% of women who had abortions used this reason. The baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. And so that was the reason that they identified when they went in to have the procedure done. 75% also said that they couldn't afford a child. Roughly 50% said they did not want to be a single parent or that they were currently having problems with their husband or partner. And again, you can recognize we're not just dealing with abortion here. We're dealing with a sin-cursed world. 12% included a physical problem with their health among reasons for having abortion. And so 40 years ago, perhaps when the decision was made, the Supreme Court justices that made the decision really did assume that in identifying the health of the mother as being such a key to regulating what would happen, that physical health would be one of the main reasons. And what we've discovered now 40 years later is that's really just a minor reason. Whatever health concern the mom thinks she has, she can cite and easily find a doctor to sign off on her abortion. 1% report that they were survivors of rape. Only 1%. So apparently 99% have selected their sin and are dealing with the consequences and then further hurting themselves in the process. That's some statistics as to why were these abortions performed in 2009. When are abortions performed? As far as when in the pregnancy? And keep some of these numbers in mind specifically, especially when we just talk later on, we'll have some talking points. As you begin to just converse with people about this, as you try to be salt and light at the workplace, in your cul-de-sac, wherever you are, we're going to just give you some talking points. Keep some of these numbers in mind here. Roughly 50% were aborted before 8 weeks. If you do some searching even on Christian websites, some really helpful Christian websites, Desire and God, every year for at least 25 years, on they have a Sanctity of Life Sunday. In fact, I think it was this past Sunday. And for 25-plus years, every year on that Sunday, John Piper deals with the issue of abortion. And so you can find numerous articles on his website. And he has been a real source of help to me. I cite a lot of his works at the end here. Back in 2003, he said that virtually all abortions occurred after 8 weeks. And some of the new statistics coming out are suggesting actually that's not quite true anymore. About 50% happen before 8 weeks, and 50% happen after 8 weeks. Only about 1.3% happen at or after 21 weeks. Who's performing abortions? Well, most abortions in the United States are provided in freestanding clinics. In 2005, only 5% occurred in hospitals, and that number had dropped drastically. It's probably been reduced even more since then. 42% of providers offer very early abortions, like in the first couple weeks. 95% offer abortions at 8 weeks. That's when most abortions are happening anyways. 64% provide second trimester abortions. 20% offer abortions after 20 weeks. 11% offer abortions past 24 weeks. Okay, a lot of statistics and a lot of information that you've probably, you may not have been exposed to. You know, we typically don't talk about these issues. We typically allow talk radio to give us our information, the websites, the news websites to provide us with our information. Maybe we talk about it around the dinner table, but rarely do we find ourselves as the family of God, as the pillar and ground of the truth, coming together to really consider some of the horrors of our current societies and saying, as those who bear the gospel, what would God have us do with these things? So it is important for us, this week in particular, to recognize the state of our nation and to consider exactly where we find ourselves. It is not a pretty picture. So with that in mind, we have to go to the only place that we know to go, and that's to our Bibles, and to consider, how does God feel about these things? Okay? We're going to go through a list of truths from God's Word that will provide you and I with appropriate thinking when it comes to this topic. But before we do that, let's just brainstorm tonight. As we know our Bibles and as we use just critical thinking, what comes to your mind as a Bible-believing Christian when it comes to this particular area of Christianity? If you had a friend at work, a family member who were to say, hey, I know you're a Christian, you go to church, you read your Bible, what does the Bible say about abortion? What comes to your mind? Okay, children are a gift of God. Excellent, great. Yeah, thou shalt not kill, right? Yep. Great, so Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Psalm 139, talking about I knew you when you were in your mother's womb. Children are heritage of the Lord, Psalm 130 something, maybe, I don't remember. Maybe Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1. Mm-hmm. God is going to tell Jeremiah, in the womb, I set you apart to be a prophet unto the nations. Excellent. Great. I appreciate some of John Piper's material, too, because he doesn't just go to the black and white text. He also applies a biblical worldview and kind of reasons with you bibliologically to come to some conclusions that you're forced to say, that's right. Can we think that way a little bit tonight?
The point of caution. And not
sure,
being,
right,
and
right.
Logic.
The old adage, when in doubt, don't, right?
Don't do it. Yeah,
great, sure. We're selective as to when we apply that proverb, aren't we? Now, this is a helpful exercise because it's not just the world that obviously we come to a different conclusion with on this and that we will engage. One of the key texts that we'll consider tonight is Ephesians 5, verse 11, which says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so as those who follow the light, who are children of light, in fact, Ephesians 5 starts that way, be imitators of God. And so part of that is exposing the darkness. And so we have a responsibility in the day and age in which we live to be a testimony for the truth of reality. On the other hand, we will find ourselves engaging at times in discussions with professing believers and sincere Christians who have done their research and have done their thinking, and some of them are even doctors who perform these things. And so it is helpful to be able to articulate a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, that can be a source of confrontation and conviction for them as well. So we deal with lots of different groups when it comes to how are we going to seek to present this truth, holding forth the word of light. So let's go through some bullets that I had here. You've already added to some of these, and some of them you've reiterated, but let's just bullet them out here, and we'll put the PowerPoint online in case you want to get the notes later, and maybe even review some of these things to have them in the back of your mind so that you're armed and ready. First, we've already been here. God's command prohibits murder and the shedding of innocent blood. God's command prohibits murder and the shedding of innocent blood. In that text there, Exodus 20, verse 13, the Hebrew word for kill is rahaz. It's used 43 times, and it always means violent personal killing that is actually murder or is accused as murder. That's why most of your modern translations are going to use the word murder there. Thou shalt not murder. It's never used of killing in war, with one possible exception, Numbers 35, but of the numerous times that it's used, it's never used that way or in killing of a judicial execution. Rather, a clear distinction is preserved between legally putting to death and illegally murdering, the term used here. For example, in Numbers 35:19, the text says, the murderer shall certainly be put to death. And it uses two different terms to maintain that clear distinction in connotation. The one term speaking to that which is illegal, that which is indeed murder, and the other term referring to judicial taking of life. And so when he writes in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not murder, certainly that needs to be a starting point when we consider this concept of abortion. He consistently throughout the Bible prohibits the shedding of innocent blood. I've got a couple texts there. I mean, there's so many texts here that we could look at. I'll certainly put this online so you can reference it later. But some of these texts are just powerful passages that you read and you just recognize, wow, man, that just, he's so earnest for the innocent. And he's so jealous for them that we not shed their blood. And so those are passages that certainly we need to consider. Secondly, the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. In Genesis 9 and Deuteronomy 12, he's going to prohibit the drinking of blood because that is the essence of life. You know, Don and I had the first ultrasound, I guess it was sometime in the middle of December. And that was 8 weeks, wasn't it? And at 8 weeks, they were able to show you the heartbeat and like overlay it in red so you could actually see the red heartbeat and kind of see where it was flowing. And I couldn't help but sit there in Community North and see our little baby beat hit with its heart beating and remember the life of the flesh, the life of the flesh is in the blood. At 8 weeks old, the life is there. Thirdly, God's person-forming work happens in the womb. Let's go ahead and turn there, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. God's person-forming work happens in the womb. Psalm 139, look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, speaking of the womb again, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. I think we can glean at least two things from this passage. While this passage does not give us black and white description of when life started in the womb, it certainly demonstrates that the womb is the workplace of God. That is where God's handiwork is being displayed with intricate detail. And to go in and cut off that life abruptly is to, in essence, kick the craftsman out of his workshop. It is in that special chamber that God's person-forming work is beginning, and we should not meddle there. Notice, secondly, and this has been a source of comfort for Don and I at times, in verses 13 through 15, notice the personal connection that David reminisces that he knew he had, even in the womb. You formed me. It's as if he remembers his prehistory and he recognizes, even when I was yet birthed, before I was birthed, there was a personal connection between that little embryo and his maker. That's because that's where the handiwork of God is being displayed. Number four, God has charged his people to care for the weakest. Brady hit it on the head. You can't get away from it. From cover to cover, he is always caring for the destitute, the downcast, the widows, the fatherless, and the orphans. I've cited a few verses for you there, but the list goes on and on and on and on and on. We looked at Psalm 113 on the first Sunday of this year. And the last verse says, he maketh a barren woman keep house and be a joyful mother of children. He's always caring for those who are downcast and distressed and who are needy. God has charged us to care for those who are the weakest. I can think of no group any weaker than the unborn babies. Number five, God's practice has been to show grace through suffering, not just to help people avoid suffering. Did you see that there? Lots of passages provide for you again, but again, this is where a Christian worldview aids us. If God's plan for his people is that they always avoid suffering, then we could go a different direction with this conversation on abortion. But from cover to cover in a sin-cursed planet, we recognize that God is ordained to use suffering as a means of strengthening our faith and transforming us into the very image of God, even as he chips away from us. Here's how this principle is worded by John Piper. By judging difficult and even tragic human life as a worse evil than taking life, abortionists contradict the widespread biblical teaching that God loves to show his gracious power through suffering and not just by helping people avoid suffering. That first line was key. By judging difficult and even tragic human life as a worse evil than taking life. So they do the ultrasound and they read the tests and they recognize that your child is going to be born with Down syndrome. To them, that is a worse evil than just going ahead and killing the baby now. And that kind of thinking, that kind of mentality, flies in the face of a God who sometimes allows the bitterest of heartache. Because that alone is what can purge you into the image of his son like nothing else. So God's practice has been to show grace through suffering, not always to help us avoid suffering. Some other considerations here. Abortion sinfully presumes to justify itself in that these little children will go to heaven. Now, I want to speak tenderly here for a minute. That is immense comfort to a mother who has aborted her baby and is remorseful and contrite and repentant later. In the grace of God, that is a tremendous comfort. But the abortionist that cares little for that and simply tries to justify its own wicked act by recognizing that, hey, I'm speeding its entrance into the kingdom of God, is to do tremendous evil. In Romans 3 verse 8 and 6 verse 1, what, shall we sin that grace may abound? Hey, should we do evil so that good can be done? And the answer in both passages is, God forbid. The strongest usage of a negative in the Greek language, may it never be. Abortion presumes to justify itself only sinfully in thinking that little children go to heaven in that way. Again, the Bible commends us to rescue those unjustly led away to death. Go ahead and turn here too. This is a passage that I hope will stick with us all. Proverbs verse 24. And I hope what this verse does is it stirs us all a little bit when it comes to even engaging our community with these conversations and being willing to allow our voice to be known in this regard. Chapter 24 of Proverbs, look at verse 11. Excuse me. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say this, see, we did not know. Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Will he not render to man according to his work? Solomon writes and he says, when you see people being unjustly led away to death, you ought to do everything in your power to hold them back, to keep them from the slaughter, to preserve their life. And if you say, we didn't know they were being led away unjustly to death, you're going to be held accountable. Yes, you did. And we can't help but read the news and consider the statistics we did tonight and recognize we know what's going on. In fact, in an article that was published on the Desiring God website this week, we all know what's going on. And even those who are participating in it, they know. So we have a responsibility to act and to do. And it's not only the abortionists who are guilty of unjustly leading away to death, but perhaps we're guilty of doing nothing to rescue those who are being unjustly led away to death. Again, another biblical perspective. Jesus rebuked those who considered children as inconvenient and unworthy. Remember those passages? Allow the little children to come unto me. Of such is the kingdom of God. Whosoever receives one of these little children, my Father receives. They were never an inconvenience to Christ. They were never unworthy to Christ. And do you remember the number one answer why 75% of abortions are committed today? Because they're an inconvenience. They're unworthy in my difficult schedule. See, we're not just dealing with abortion. We're dealing with idolatry. We're dealing with godlessness. That's the biggest need in our culture. Again, God alone has the right to give and take human life. Dan mentioned this earlier. He alone has the right to choose. There's only one that has that right. And it is not the mother. And as lovingly as we can, that message needs to be given. That is the right worldview. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job would say, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. And blessed be the name of our God." We're going to see it this Sunday morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13. That which has been bent, God has made that way, and no man can straighten it. God does according to his will, because he is the king and the creator of life. All of those bulleted points and other ones that you have mentioned just help us flesh out our thinking when it comes to this social evil that really does pervade our culture today. What I want to do now is just kind of transition with some real practical help. If we recognize that there are those being unjustly led away to death, and I know about it, I'm responsible to do something. In the words of Philippians 2, I want to hold forth the word of light to a dark culture. Okay? If I want to do that, let's practically consider, how do I do that? I work with a girl that I know aborted a baby. I work with a girl who's pregnant. She's pretty open about how she's going to abort the baby in just a few weeks. What do I do? How do I engage? How do I hinder those that are being led away unjustly to death? Well, underneath this heading, just starting conversation, let me just try to give you some conversation starters, just some talking points. First of all, you've got to start with your biblical worldview. You've got to start there. Jesus said twice in John, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." She's blind, and the only thing that will give her sight is truth. She's in captive. She's captivated. The only thing that's going to release her is truth. "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." Hebrews 4, verse 12. Only God's word is able to cut to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. If you don't start with your biblical worldview, if you try to hide the fact of how you believe based on this book, then you are devoiding that situation of the power it needs for her to potentially be convicted and to open up to even continued conversation along those themes. So at the very least, you try to engage her along those lines. "Hey, I recognize that you have a freedom of choice, and that's, you know, a privilege of living in America. But as somebody who's gotten to know you as a coworker, can I just share with you some truths from the Bible that I think you really would be at a disadvantage to not consider as you make this really important decision?" Friends, this is our life. We have the privilege of representing this book to the world and its glorious message of life through Jesus. We've got to start there. If we don't, we've missed the point entirely. But then from there, go ahead and reason logically, reason bibliologically, even as we've done tonight. Here are some talking points. Abortionists will admit that they're killing children. In fact, it's become increasingly the norm today for abortionists to not even fight that anymore. They recognize what they're doing. And unbelievably in our society, it's come down to this. We recognize that we're killing children, but we believe that the greater right is for the mother to make this decision. So we won't even argue with you. We're killing human life. But it would be worse if we denied the woman this choice. Because after all, what consequence does the guy bear in this? Absolutely none. So the woman should at least have the freedom to alleviate all those consequences as well. It's a great place to start, especially with somebody who's being belligerent and really fighting that point. It's become increasingly the norm that our society knows what they're doing, and they're becoming increasingly brazen and brash in that regard. Maybe an interesting starting point with some people. Secondly here, states treat the killing of the unborn as homicide. And that's why that term will even be used when it comes to some of the regulatory laws. You'll see the word homicide in the verbiage. This is interesting. It is illegal to take the life of the unborn if the mother wants the baby. But it is legal to take the life of the unborn if she doesn't. Really? So it's not homicide if she doesn't want the baby. But if she does want the baby and you kill it, now it's homicide. See, even our judicial system knows it's human life. In the first case, the law treats the fetus as a human with rights. And in the second case, the law treats the fetus as a non-human with no rights. Great talking point, especially with someone who's being belligerent and won't even try to speak rationally about this. There's some real rational means that you're going to catch them in a corner and really confront them with some of the irrationality of their own perspective. Number three, fetal surgery treats the unborn as children and patients. I read today a comment that a doctor had written. He said something like, it's medical schizophrenia to on one side of the hospital abort a baby and on the other side perform surgery on its cousin. He was in that predicament. We're in the same hospital, two cousins, one aborted and the other one being treated as a patient as it was undergoing surgery in order for it to be born as a healthy little baby. See, when it's not aborted, but when it's performed under surgery, it's treated as a patient. Our society knows what it's doing. Fourthly, if we discovered, I read this in a comment section today, and I thought, you know, that's a probably a really good one to throw out there. If we discovered one cell on Mars, oh, we would declare that it had life on it. We discover one cell in a mom, and we're just not sure if it's really life. So some starting points, some discussion starters. Being small does not disqualify personhood. So is Dan Elkins more of a person than I am because he's taller? Is Rick Harrison more of a person than little Michael O'Neill who took away the show on the Christmas Cantata over the break? Does a 6'4" teenager have a more right to live than the 3-month-old who's still nursing? No, we totally recognize that. Nobody's gonna take away that 3-month-old just because he's smaller and kill it. We recognize that's obviously murder. Not having developed reasoning does not disqualify personhood. A 3-month-old still can't reason, doesn't disqualify them from being a person. Being in the womb does not disqualify human personhood. But isn't it interesting how people can suggest that just a 7-inch journey can make all the difference? In one location, in the mom, somehow it's not a person, and outside the mom, it is. It's ridiculous. Being dependent on mommy does not disqualify personhood. Medical technology today has given us all these advances that allow us to sustain the life of people dear to us, even to the point of where they recover and become fully functioning again. During that time when they were dependent upon the machine, were they somehow less of a person? Of course not. So why is the baby when it's so dependent on its mommy? No. See, none of those reasons right there provide any moral irrelevance to that little baby. In fact, regarding that fourth one there, we operate on the exact opposite principle. The more dependent a little one is on us, the more responsibility we feel to protect him, not the less. All of us have felt that. And yet we turn it on its head when it comes to this discussion. Just talking points. Get someone thinking. Challenge their worldview with your own, which makes a whole lot more sense. Dan's already been here as well. The genetic makeup of humans is unique. And the advances of science today just increasingly confirm that. The DNA of a child in the earliest stages is distinct from all other life. And then, again here, all organs are present at 8 weeks of gestation. When we looked at our little 8-week-old there in the middle of December, all its organs had been fully formed. We could see the heart pumping blood through its little body. And we've seen the photographs. You've seen the photographs. You've seen the little 8-week-old baby recoiling from a pinprick. You've seen the little 9-week-old baby sucking on its thumb or the 20-week-old baby seeming to stretch. You've seen the footprints. I mean, we've seen the photographs. Science, you've done yourself a disservice by giving us glimpses therein and helping us recognize. Most certainly, there's life there. And when two rights conflict, the higher value should be protected. That's just, you'll find that in any justice textbook. Those are principles of justice on which our great nation had been founded, that when two rights conflict, the higher value should be protected. And in the notes I'll put online, we'll clearly demonstrate how those who promote abortion completely take that and throw it out the window. So some starting points. As you talk with neighbors and coworkers and family members and others, these are some really good ways to start them thinking. Okay? Again, we'll put this on the web so that you can have access to it even as you find yourself in particular situations. But we've got to stop tonight, and I know I've gone a little bit over time, and I'll go through this really quickly because we need to end there. We've got to end there. If there was no gospel, this conversation would be irrelevant. But because there's a gospel, this conversation is of utmost importance. So how does the gospel, everything Jesus is, everything Jesus says, and everything Jesus does, how does that gospel intersect with this tremendous social issue that we find ourselves confronting? Well, regarding the unbelieving abortionist, can I recommend some suggestions, some thoughts here? Jesus Christ did not come mainly to stop abortionists in this world. There's a lot of Christians out there who I think he did. It's not why he came, friends. He came mainly to die for the abortion committing sinner and for all sinners. This reminds us both that abortion is a terrible sin that merits death. And secondly, that Jesus loves every sinner. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to heal those not that were well, but that were sick. That's the message of the gospel. Secondly, Jesus Christ can forgive all sins, including the sin of abortion. In one simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A mom who has had four abortions committed can find her sins forgiven, her soul redeemed, and her eternal destiny secured. This is reality, friends. Why would we not talk to them about these things? Thirdly, Jesus Christ can break the hardened heart and enable repentance unto eternal life. Really? But that passage there, 2 Timothy 2:25, you and I, it says, we've got to have a gracious spirit. Peradventure, God will use that to give them repentance leading unto life. Oh, and when all they hear, when they drive down the streets and see the church signs, and they see the posters, and they see the parades, all of these Christians who are being so harsh and cruel, it was the grace of God that led you to him. May it be the grace of God evidenced in what you say and how you say it that leads them to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. That's how the gospel relates to an unbelieving abortionist. What about a believing abortionist? Somebody who's aborted in the past and now has been saved. Somebody who, as a believer, was so hardened to commit an abortion, only later to be convicted and repentant. How does the gospel minister healing to that heart? Well, Jesus Christ will give all who trust him the help they need to do everything that life requires. My strength is sufficient, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. You're a mom who's single. You're reaping the consequences of your own sin, and you don't know if you can bear the consequences. God's grace can help you deal with everything. Jesus Christ, secondly, can provide cleansing and healing from sin's consequences, including abortion. One of my favorite passages in Hosea is chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "You have been immoral, Israel. You've been adulterous against me. But I tell you what, all your former lovers who you've slept with, I'm going to take the remembrance of their names out of your mind." What grace is that? Can you imagine being the immoral partner, coming back weeping with repentance to your spouse, and every night as you pillow your head next to your spouse, you're remembering with guilt how you've been unfaithful? And God says, "I'll remove that from your mind." And he can do that with the abortionist too. He can take away the guilt and give a clean slate. gospel also gives you and I some considerations tonight. As a believing disciple, Jesus Christ should be shared with the same compassion that he himself demonstrated. Where are your accusers? They're not here, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't picket. He didn't write a damning poster. He didn't change his church sign to deal with this one issue. He was always a friend of publicans and sinners. May we do the same. And Jesus Christ commissions believers to love the broken with his love for his glory. Don't choose between rescuing people from suffering in this world and rescuing people from suffering in the next. Embrace them both. That's just part and parcel of following Jesus. I know we went long, and I apologize about that. We could have gotten started a little bit earlier, but we don't often consider these kind of things or have these kind of discussions. Any last thoughts that you have? Any additions? Yep. See, friends, our job is not to convince our world. Our job is to share truth that God can use to convince their hearts. And see, what we're already discovering here is maybe some of us came into this thinking, I'm going to arm myself with scripture so that I can go and convince people that there's actually human life there. They know it's human life. Then why do they take it? They're blind. The God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should break through. So how do you confront blindness? With the glorious light of the gospel. You don't have to be a scholar. You just have to be a missionary. And you know the message. Jesus Christ died for your sins the third day and was buried and rose again, even according to the scriptures. Let's pray. God, we watch the news and we consider current events, and our hearts can feel so many different things. And so on the one hand tonight, we want to exalt you that in your incredible sovereign grace to us, you've put us in this great country. Millions of our brothers and sisters across this planet know no such freedoms and privileges that we do, even as we discuss these things tonight. Thank you, Jesus. On the other hand, we ask that you would increase our burden for what we witness in our society. And Father, may our recourse not be to politicize and programize Christianity, but may our response be to take the message that so has transformed us and give it to everyone that we're in contact with, to the abortionist, to the homosexual, to the liar, to the cheat, to the lazy person, to the blasphemer, to the rapist, to the sexually abusive. God, you died for all of them. May we not single anyone out, but may we take the power of your message, recognizing that it took our unworthy souls too. And may we simply dispense it as lavishly as we've received it. Lord, I pray that these thoughts would be helpful and encouraging. May they even thrill us a little bit with the privileges that you've given us as your ambassadors. Keep us safe as we go tonight. Help us, God, to walk worthy of you unto all pleasing this week, filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.